Okay, I was told, you know how statistics are, that only 15% of Christians vote at election time. And I think there's something like 65 million of us in America. And so I would pray that if you are registered and able to, that you would vote. WWJV, what would Jesus vote? So you know what your Bible says? You know the issues? Man, are we going to groan on Tuesday or are we going to rejoice? And I would hope, well, either way, right, we can rejoice because we have Jesus Christ in our lives. But, we have to think of the next generation. Okay, let's get into God's Word this morning. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Faith. Practice makes perfect. Even as James says, by our works, our faith is made perfect. And I believe that's what God is going to teach us here this morning, how to perfect our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. Thank you, Lord, that you're the one that raises up and you're the one that pulls down. You're the one even that directs the hearts of kings like the rivers. And so, Lord, I pray for this fellowship and your church throughout the country this week, that we would pray and fast, that we would pray without ceasing for the coming election. And Lord, that we would take the privilege that we have of casting our vote, and we would cast our vote for the issues and the people that are godly. And Lord, we know what your word says. And so I pray, Lord, that we would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, have wisdom, knowledge, and what to cast our vote for. And so this morning, as we open your word, may our hearts be open, even as we saw in the parable of the sower and the seed last week, how important it is to have good, rich soil in our hearts. Lord, that we would even now confess our sin, ask forgiveness, that the fallow ground would be plowed up, that there would be no rocky soil in our hearts. Lord, that this would not just be an emotional experience here today, but a life-changing experience through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. That we would get the weeds out, those things that would choke out your word, those things, that the cares of the world, the riches of the world, all of those things that would choke out your word would be removed. Pluck them out, Lord. I pray that you and your word would be the most important thing in our lives. And so this morning, I pray that you would lead us and guide us, Lord, in all truth, through your precious word. May this not just be another Bible study or another church service. Lord, may this be a life-changing experience for every one of us who is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we give you the permission as the great physician to do the heart surgery that we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we pick it up in verse 21 this morning, Jesus continues to teach his disciples using parables. Parables, of course, are a physical example with a spiritual message. Even the world out there uses parables. You might not get a spiritual message out of it, but things like the early bird gets the worm. You know, these are examples of physical things that we can use even to motivate us or whatever it might be. And so the Lord wants to teach his disciples through these physical examples of spiritual truths. And he continues that this morning. He was teaching them along the shores of the area of Galilee and near the fertile farmland, these spiritual truths from the natural realm. And, you know, we can look around and see some things physically that speak to us. Even as Jim said with one of the worship songs, that speak to us spiritually. The Bible tells us that even the heavens declare the glory of God, that the creation reveals the glory of God. We can see his fingerprint on just about everything around us that he has created, including one another. And so in these parables, we find the first special instructions given to the disciples. After he called them, this is like the first group of or series of teachings that he gave them. He gave them these things so that they would know spiritually his plan. What would happen after he would leave this earth, after he would ascend into heaven, what their responsibility was as his disciples. And there is a tremendous responsibility there. He leaves these guys and sends up into heaven. The person of the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the church. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is entrusted to those who would go and proclaim it. What a tremendous responsibility that is. And so, last week in our opening parable, Jesus gave special instruction concerning the Word of God. The Word of God is really, really important in the life of the believer. The Word of God itself has many things to say about God's Word. For instance, Psalm 138:2 says that the Lord holds His Word above His very name. That's how important the Word of God is. The Word of God, as we saw last week in the first parable, was referred to as seed. And the Lord told the parable about a sower that went out to sow and reached into his satchel and pulled out handfuls of seed and began to broadcast it or spread this seed, which was a picture of the disciples spreading the Word of God. We saw that there were four types of soils last week that Jesus referred to as the soil that would be found in the hearts of men and women in the church and outside of the church even today. Men's hearts represented those four types of soil, teaching the disciples that the problems they would face concerning the preaching and the teaching of the Word was not the Word itself. There's no problem in the Word of God. The problem is the reception of the Word of God. The problem has to do with the type of soil that we have in our hearts as believers. He also told us that we who have ears to hear need to hear what the Lord is saying. And so it's through the ear canal that we choose whether to receive or to hear the Word of God and allow it to go into our hearts. And so in our next parable here this morning, verses 21 through 25, we go from the Word of God to the light of God. And this is what Jesus says. Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So, here the parable speaks about a lamp or a candle, if you would. A light which has been brought to them in those days. As a matter of fact, most people when they go to Israel, they bring back these little lamps. They look like Aladdin's lamp, and you put oil in them, they get a little wick, and you light them, and that's the type of lamp that they would use in the Middle East to light up the room so that they could see. And so we see here a picture of a lamp being brought to them. The lamp, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who came into this world of darkness, to be a light to those who sat in darkness. And even though it may be light outside today in many parts of the world, without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit living within our hearts, people sit in darkness. They think they can see, but they're blind. They think they can hear, but they're deaf. And they are spiritually insensitive to the things of God. And so the first lesson we see here this morning means that this lamp was brought to them. The light has come. And what Jesus is telling his disciples, that after his ascension, they would be the ones that would be the light bearers. Just like you and I today, we are called to bear the light of the Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the light of the world, has come and he has given us, his disciples, his Word, as well as his light. I love Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and that they would glorify your Father which is in heaven. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their life, all of a sudden, they don't bug you anymore. When you can pray together, when you can worship together, when you can fellowship together. I used to bug a lot of people. I probably still bug a lot of you now. You know, But you know what? It's the light that draws people. And if there's ever a time, again, in history when we need to draw people to us, it's now. Let your light shine. An amazing thing is that light is pure, isn't it? Light is warm. Light is clean. And so what the Lord is saying in verse 23 is anyone that has ears to hear, let them hear what I'm saying here. Don't hide your light. You see, the world's trying to put the light of the church out. With all of these issues we're to vote on, and with all of these things that are going on inside and outside of the church, we need to have ears to hear like never before. You see, what Jesus Christ has given to you and I is not for ourselves. Whether it be fruit, we talked about fruit last week, 30, 60, and 100 fold, that's not for you. That's so that people can taste the fruit that's on you. The peace, the joy, the love, the kindness, the gentleness, all of the fruit that's on you that you bear is so that others may taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not about you. And the light is not about you either. The light is His light shining through you. We're these clay vessels, crackpots, and the light even shines throughout the cracks. And so it's important that we realize that it's His light shining through us so that people will be drawn to Him. So, so important. He's given us the light for the benefit of others, not for ourselves. Verse 24. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This statement, I believe, also ties in with the four heart soils that we saw back in verses 14 to 20. I think they tie in here. In each instance, they all heard, but yet there was only one soil out of the four that bore fruit. Here in verses 24 and 25, what a person is given and what is taken away depends on how they hear. And that's so important. And I think you really need to grasp this morning. It's not necessarily just what you hear, but more importantly, how you hear. And that's why over and over and over, the Lord challenges us that have ears to hear the things that the Lord is saying. And in order for us to truly hear things spiritually and to grasp them, we need to think upon these things. We need to, even oftentimes in Scripture, the Lord tells us to meditate upon these things. And the term comes from a cow chewing the cud, to chew it over and over and over, and then into the second stomach, and then chew it over and over and over again. That's what it means to meditate on the things of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about when He wants us to hear what He's saying. Chew on it. Meditate on it. When you leave church, go home and turn off the tube for a while and get out the Word of God and go over what we are going over even today. And say, Lord, okay, if I missed hearing anything, I want You to speak to me. We need to think on these things, meditate on these things, so that we might understand God's truth. It's so, so important that we know these things. The original Greek here is interesting. It says, keep ever a watchful eye on what you are hearing. How interesting. Keep ever a watchful eye on what you are hearing. Not only the spiritual things, but we have to be very, very careful with the worldly things that we allow to go into our ears. Be very, very careful. Keep a watchful eye on what you are hearing. In contrast to the one who has no interest in God's truth, he mentions that there as well. The preaching of the gospel is dull. It seems uninteresting. They're looking for loopholes. They find fault in the preaching. They find fault in the preacher, which, of course, there are many. But what the Lord wants us to do is to take the things that we hear from the Word of God and meditate and chew upon these things, that they become part of us, that they become deeply rooted within our hearts. And what Jesus is saying here is there are the hungry hearers who will be given more. Those who are looking for the spiritual food will get more. But there are also those fault finders who will be famished. Finding fault with the Word of God will leave you famished, will leave you empty. And you've got to fill that void with something, don't you? And if you're not filling it with spiritual things, you're going to fill it with carnal things. And that's why a lot of times there are Christians that are famished when it comes to the things of the Lord. There's no fruit on their trees. They're not bearing fruit because they're not plugged into the things of God. They're not taking the time to hear the things that God would have us to hear. As there were four soils, there are two types of hearers in the church today. There are two types of hearers in this congregation here this morning. God only knows which category you fall into, the hungry hearers or the fault finders. But if you're really hungry for the things of God, you will take what we have here this morning and chew upon it, and it will become part of you and change your life. There are the diligent hearers, and there are the negligent hearers. And guess who's to blame if you're a negligent hearer? You can't blame God. You can't blame anybody else but yourself. It's up to us to be diligent, to truly seek out these things. And the lesson in this section before we move on is keep a watchful eye on what you are hearing. Turn on the television set. The guy that's preaching there, is he preaching the Word of God? Are you getting scripture verses? Whatever fellowship that you attend, are you getting the Word of God as it's written, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept? It's really, really important. Our next parable here this morning, it's the third parable of the chapter, but only the second parable of the morning. We find in verses 26 through 29, and again, red letters, this is what Jesus says. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This too ties in with the parable of the sower and the seed. Why? Because, again, we're talking about seed here. Seed, of course, refers to what? The Word of God. And so this parable is found in Mark's gospel alone. The other gospels, Matthew and Luke and John, don't have this particular parable. Since John 21:25 tells us that of all the things that Jesus did, if they were written one by one, the world could not contain all of the books that would be written. And so we, of course, know that all of the parables that Jesus spoke aren't written here in the four Gospels. As a matter of fact, look at verse 34. It says, but without a parable, Jesus did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So there were other times that he spoke parables to his disciples in these private Bible studies, these private classes that they had with him. But you see, Mark blesses us here with a parable that only he includes in his gospel. And it's a good one. As led by the Holy Spirit, he gives us what is known as the parable of the growing seed. And as we have already learned from verse 14, the seed is the Word of God. This is important to know. There is what is known in Bible study, biblical preparation, what is known as textual constancy, and also the law of first mention. And what that means is when a certain word or term is used in the beginning of the Bible, that it weaves a thread through the rest of the Bible. And so we know that the word is the seed, and so what we have is textual constancy. We're still looking at the seed as the Word of God. And it's the rule of first mention in these parables that the seed refers to the Word. Again, very simply, man does his part. Look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Man does his part. Going out, scattering the word again. Verse 27, we see that God does his part. It says, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. Why? Because God is the one that grows the seed. God is the one that created the seed. And so we see man's responsibility is to scatter it. God's responsibility is to bring forth the growth in this seed. In addressing his disciples, Jesus again is reminding them, and of course he did that a lot. It seems as though he was always reminding his disciples, that their responsibility is to sow the seed, to sow the Word of God. That's all we can do as believers. Some plant, some water, but the Lord is the one that brings forth the growth. And that's very freeing to all of us who share the Word of God. It's not up to us where it lands or what fruit comes from it. All He says is that we are to go out and sow the seed, and God will take care of the rest of it. Notice what happens here. It says He sows by day, lays His head on the pillow at night, goes to sleep at night, wakes up rested, looks out at the fields. Man, look at this. Look what God has done. All of a sudden it begins to sprout and to grow. And notice that it begins to grow gradually. And that's important to know as well. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. It reminds me of what Isaiah said. One of the first texts I used, the first sermon I think I ever did my whole life as a pastor, was Isaiah 55. And Isaiah talked about, again, the Word of God being like the seed, that God's Word gives seed to the sower, bread to the eater, and that His Word goes forth from His mouth and does not return to Him void. Boy, that's encouraging too, isn't it? God's Word doesn't return void, but will accomplish what He pleases. So the lesson here is like the guy that we see there in verse 26, just scatter the seed on the ground, allow the Lord to bring forth the head and the grain and the full grain and all of that that God and only God is able to do. To us, it's kind of mysterious. Even scientists today try to figure out, and how long did it take? 6,000 years for DNA to be discovered? But God knew it all the time and what He had created. Every seed is unique and different. And this DNA determines, you know, the type of even leaf that will come up and the type of stem or trunk, whatever it may be, the fruit or the flower, the scent, whatever it may be, is all from that little DNA. We've just recently, you know, over the past couple of decades, discovered that. But God knew it all along. And isn't it amazing what God does with a wrinkled up old little seed and what He can do with it? God's Word is the same way. We scatter the seed, and it's amazing what God's Word is capable of doing if we will only scatter it. It's mysterious. We don't know. But yet it's marvelous and miraculous that God would entrust this seed, this Word, with us, that we would have the ability to go out. And you know what? In the Word itself, it's not man's strength or man's smarts or man's skills or man's seminars that cause the growth in God's Word. It's God's Word that's perfect, that's powerful, that's pertinent. And all He asks us to do is to plant the Word of God. Verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Interesting. In John 4:37, Jesus says to His disciples, for in this saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I send you forth to reap that which you have not labored, and you have entered into their labors. There are those also as well that are part of the harvest out there. Oftentimes, even many of you that have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, had that seed planted, had it watered over the years for some a very short period of time. Some of you didn't receive the Lord till you were late in life, if you would. 50, 60, 70, 80. I've led people to the Lord at 90 years old. To me, that's dormant seed. It's been sitting a while. But the amazing thing is that even as they found seed over in, as you well know, the pyramids of Egypt, and they've gone down into these tombs and they found grain after thousands of years, and they would put it in the soil and water it, and it still brings forth fruit, doesn't it? Still brings forth grain. It's the same thing with God's Word. It's absolutely marvelous and amazing. And God allows us to go out and to scatter this seed and to be part of it. And oftentimes, like I began to say, people will come through the doors, haven't received the Lord yet, but there's an invitation given. They will stand up, receive the Lord, and be saved. But it's not necessarily something that happened here that day. It could have been that dormant seed been sitting there for years. It could have been some Bible study or some message or some scripture verse coupled with the person of the Holy Spirit that has drawn that person to Christ. And so it's just a group effort, isn't it? Some plant, some water, but God is the one that brings forth the growth. Next parable, parabole. verse 30 to 32. This one here is known as the parable of the mustard seed. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." This is kind of a two-edged parable. In it, we have an admonition, encouragement. We also, in this parable, have a warning. This parable has to do with church growth. First, we see in verse 31, it's small beginnings. Jesus says it's likened to a mustard seed. To a, what shall we liken the kingdom of God? He says it's like a mustard seed in verse 31, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than the other seeds on the earth. The church, when it first started, certainly had small beginnings, didn't it? Had 11, actually, until the book of Acts when they cast lots and added another disciple, and then further on would add Paul, the apostle. But it had small beginnings. It was just this group of ragtag itinerant preachers that went out throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, and it began small. It was this small little seed. And it went from the 12 to 500 in Jerusalem. Then it went from 500 to Peter's powerful sermon at Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. And now you can see the impact that this small seed, this mustard seed, has had throughout the world. While the mustard seed is certainly not the smallest seed in the world now, it was the smallest herb seed. Did you notice that it says herb in verse 32 in reference to this seed? There are a lot of liberal biblical scholars that say, I found a mistake in the Bible here because the seed, the mustard seed, is not the smallest seed in the world. And it's not. A gardenia seed is a whole lot smaller. But what he's talking about here, in the time of Christ in Palestine, those herb seeds, this was the smallest of the herb seeds at that particular time. So these liberal guys need to get over it. You'll never find a mistake in this book, believe me. If they would spend as much time looking for the truth of this book, they'd get saved instead of going and perishing by looking for loopholes and mistakes in the Spirit-inspired Word of God. So they have the problem, I don't. I'm simple-minded enough to believe the simple truths of God's Word. Simply speaking, it's just a marvelous, marvelous book. Anyway, the parable of the mustard seed speaks of the small beginnings of the proclamation of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, according to a Talmudist, there have been a number of mustard seed plants in the area of Mount Carmel, ranging from 9 to 15 feet tall. So it does get large at times. And again, it proves the accuracy of the scripture and what Jesus is sharing here. But you see, the purpose or the meaning, the picture that we see of this parable here speaks of the sphere of salvation which would grow in the church. The church would grow and become big. It would provide shelter and protection and provision for the people. And that's what he's talking about with this large growth. But yet notice in verse 32 that the birds of the air are roosting and nesting in there too. That's where the warning comes in. Why? Well, remember back in verse 15 of this chapter where it referred to as the birds, as who? As Satan himself. Textual constancy, right? We have again, we see that one word that's woven throughout the parables, and the birds that we see in the first section of this chapter have to do with Satan. But what does this mean? It means that these strange birds would be trying to roost in the church. They'd be hanging out. With the church growth and the shelter and the protection and the provision of God's people, even today, don't you see these strange birds hanging out the church trying to bring their junk into the church? And that's the warning that we see here. The birds of the air are roosting and nesting, and that's the warning. And what are they bringing into the church? They're bringing in corruption. They're bringing in false teachers, false doctrine. Paul said it would be a form of godliness, but denying the power from within. These are the hucksters, the false prophets, the phonies. Prophet to them is P-R-O-F-I-T instead of P-R-O-P-H-E-T. They are in it for the profit, for the bucks. They're the hucksters looking to fleece the sheep rather than to feed the sheep. And so the parable we see here is those strange birds will be roosting, and don't we see them even today? Okay, continuing on. Verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And so again, we see that he had this wonderful way of giving these word pictures to his disciples so that they would hold on to these things in reference to the soils of the heart, the seed, to the birds and all of these things. And these word pictures are things that you and I can even hold on to in our own personal lives, even to this very day. Final section. And to me, this is just, I love this section. I know I say that all the time. I love this section of Scripture. But this is where the title came in, Faith, Practice Makes Perfect. Why? Because we've seen some marvelous teaching from Christ thus far to his disciples, the parables and all. But in order to have real faith, perfect faith, it's got to be tested. You got to go through trials, testings, tribulations. And so after Jesus teaches his disciples his word, he now gives them his word followed by a test. It's almost like in a classroom. Okay, I've given you the teaching. Now we have a test to follow. Yes, as Christians, we will have tests. Again, it's not just for you. It's so that you and I, through tests, will have a testimony. Imagine how lazy we would be if we just lived happily ever after, go to Bible study, go out and eat donuts, go to In-N-Out, and just kick back and wait for the return of the Lord. That's not his will. He said, in the world you will have testing. In the world you will have tribulation. Why? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Not only does it encourage and strengthen our faith, but it also is a witness and a testimony to the world out there, isn't it? How are they going to see Jesus if we're just hanging in our little Christian groups? Sometimes God will allow us just to be scattered. It happened in Jerusalem in the first church. Persecution came and people scattered. What an interesting way to get into a church planting ministry. Persecution. You either die or you leave. Okay, I think I'll go plant a church somewhere. I wonder what it'll be like if the Lord used that form of ministry today. Okay, you guys, you're too comfortable here. We're going to do some sifting. You know, you're either going to share your faith or I'm going to kill you. No, God doesn't work that way. But, you know, we are heading into difficult times in the world as the overall church. And the church has been soft in America for 230, 40 years. And I think we are now going to reach a point in America, I really do, where God is going to strengthen us, where God is going to use us as a testimony, where God's going to say, okay, I'm removing the basket here, and I'm getting you out from under the lazy boy there, boy, because it's time that the light of the world shined in the church. The church is soft. The church is carnal. The church is lacking in power. And so even as James says to Abraham, by our works, our faith is made perfect. Today's title, Faith Practice Makes Perfect, just shows us again that testing always follows teaching. You ever notice that? You ever heard a sermon or a Bible study, turn on the radio or guy on TV and get a message, and all of a sudden you experience it that day or that week or later on down the road? It's like, wow, okay, Lord. And testing always comes after teaching. Actually, this was a short test. It was an 8-word memorization test. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, look at verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Count them, 8 words. 8-word memorization. You think that's pretty simple, don't you? But guess what? These guys forgot what he said. Red letters. They didn't have red letters. They heard it firsthand. But you know what? It's the word of God. God the Son was speaking to them. And he gives them this 8-word memorization test. Let us cross over to the other side. He'd been teaching them his word, and now he would see if they had ears to hear. Did they really hear what he had to say? Unfortunately, they failed the test. It's one thing to learn a lesson, yet another thing to put the lesson into practice, see? We've always talked over and over and over here in this fellowship, whether it's Wednesdays or Sundays, that, you know, the Lord tells us in the book of James that we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. And so in order to pass the test, we need to take the lessons that we learn and put them into practice in our lives. Why? Practice makes perfect. Very simply. Lesson number one. Remember? In a couple of verses back, where I'd mentioned to you, it's how you hear. Not necessarily what you hear, but how you hear it. Back in the light, the basket, the bed parable, remember that? It's how we hear the word of God. Notice what Jesus said. 8 red letters. Let us cross over to the other side. Very simply. Let's cross over. He didn't say, let's go under. He didn't say, let's take a submarine ride. He said, let's cross over to the other side. And why do I say that? Well, look what happens here. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats. They weren't the only ones in this, by the way. Some people get the impression it's just the disciples in their boat. There were other little boats that were with him also. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Somebody must have loaned it to him. Do you know that? Because Scripture says foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has what? Nowhere to lay his head. So he probably had a rented pillow from somebody, or somebody gave him one. But there he was, peacefully sleeping. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Pretty heavy statement. Some people would ask, well, why would Jesus put them in such danger? Didn't he know? Didn't he see the weather channel in Jerusalem that morning? Sometimes there are times in your life and mine, Jesus will put us in a storm. Do you know that? You don't always blame the devil. Some storms are self-inflicted, aren't they? Sometimes we find ourselves in storms and tornadoes, if you would, because it's our own fault. But you know what? There are those times as well when Jesus puts us in the storm. And you know what? There are storms on the horizon. I think this is a good section of Scripture for us today, because there are some storms on the horizon. We're getting very close to some major storms, I believe. But Jesus put them there. Not all our storms are the result of direct disobedience. You've heard me share that there are storms of protection. Noah was in a storm of protection. The Lord caused the storm to come. Noah, build a boat. Get your family in there. Storm's coming. That was a storm of protection for Noah. Kept them out of the world. Kept them from the destruction that was coming on the world. So there are storms of protection. There are also storms of direction. God will use storms to direct you and I at times. Sometimes he has to get us out of our comfort zone by allowing a storm to come. There are also storms of perfection. God wants to perfect you. He wants to temper you. He wants to prove your faith. He wants to strengthen your faith. And guess what? Practice makes perfect, and God will allow storms to come so that your faith may be perfected, very simply. Verse 36 tells us that there were other little boats along, so it wasn't just the disciples. But the key to passing the test was what? The 8-word memorization. Red letters. I would encourage you to memorize those 8 words. Why? Not because we're sitting out in the middle of the ocean or the Sea of Galilee, but for you and I, we are going to go to the other side. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. He's not going to let you go under. He is going to take you over, my friend, and it's guaranteed. And so what a wonderful verse for us to memorize. 8 wonderful letters, because the Lord is going to take us to the other side. And you see, it's an open book exam for us here this morning. We have it right before us. There's no way that we should fail this test, right? Till we get outside the doors and, oh, Lord, you know, aren't we like that? I can relate to these guys. Look at these guys. You know, Jesus is asleep and they go, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You ever said that? I'm probably the only one in the room that's ever said that before. Lord, don't you care that I am perishing? And let me say this. This is very, very important. It's to me. I'm not preaching to you this one. Just this one is for me, okay? One of the worst things that can ever be said to Jesus Christ is, don't you care that we are perishing? Think about it. He cared enough to be murdered and slaughtered for you and for me. So let me ask you this morning, do you think he really cares about you? I think so. He came all the way from heaven to earth because he does care about you. On a cross so that you and I don't perish. So does he care? Don't you care that we are perishing? Yes, he does. That's why he had to come. But you see, if they had listened and discerned, if they would have had ears to hear, they had his promise, they had his presence in the boat, and they had his peace. Notice what happens. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, verse 39, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Lord, don't you care? Yes, he does care. Why is it that you have faith to go on God-tempting rides at amusement parks and pay to go on them? And you think that God doesn't care about you? Amazing. Lord, don't you care? Why is it that by faith we can get on an airplane in a tin can, you know, go 600 miles an hour from one point to another, knowing nothing about the guy in the cockpit, or even if there is a guy in the cockpit, the door's shut? You don't know if the gas tanks are... Anybody ever go out and check the gas tanks on an airplane before you take off? You ever go out and give them the breathalyzer to the pilot before you get... Every week I read in the paper some pilot gets busted for being drunk getting on a plane. So don't tell me that you don't have faith. Faith enough to get on an amusement park ride, faith enough to get on an airplane and go 600 miles an hour. But the bottom line is this, is that when you are going through a trial, a test, or a tribulation, God gives you his promise. God gives you his presence. Didn't he say he would never leave you nor forsake you even to the end of the age? Tells us in Hebrews. And he also gives us his peace so that we don't have to panic. Notice verse 40. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Man. Every one of us has a certain measure of faith. You put the key in your ignition and believe that it's going to start the car. Not even think about it. You flip on the light switch believing that the light's going to come on, unless you didn't pay your bill. You know? But we all have a certain amount of faith. How much more should we trust in the one who created the heavens and the earth, who created you and I, the one who holds all of us in the palm of his hand and no one's going to pluck us out? You look at these guys, verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? These guys are a piece of work, but yet so are we. Why? Because we have lapses of faith also. God takes us through some amazing things in our lives, doesn't he? Remember all the times you thought you were going to die? You're never going to make it? Here you are sitting here today, still got a pulse, still breathing. God hasn't let you go, has he? He's still here. He's begun the good work, and he's going to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But why do we worry? Why do we have lapses of faith? Can't we trust him? But yet it's, Lord, don't you care? And I have to repent, even again here this morning, that there are those times I feel, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? It's a sad place to be. I haven't shared this with very many people, but my hero growing up was my dad. As a kid, I was always worried that one day my dad was going to die. And there was times he traveled. He traveled quite a bit. And I would sit in the front window of the house every day, all day long, until my dad got home as a little kid. My biggest fear was that I would lose the one I loved the most, my hero, my idol, my dad. You know the amazing thing? Is that when the Lord took my dad home, it was just so easy and so perfect the way he did it. And it was an amazing thing that happened. I did my dad's memorial service. Can you believe that? And it was a time of joy. Why? Because now, for the first time ever, that day when I did my dad's memorial service, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to me and said, you no longer have to worry about him anymore. He's with me. You know what? That's a peaceful place for him to be. It's the best place for him to be. And I think he was at his most dangerous part of his whole existence when he was here on earth. But I worried unnecessarily, not trusting the Lord. And in those times where, you know, I'm even tempted to worry today about my wife, about my kids, about my grandkids, about a lot of these different things that we're bombarded with every day. Marriage, children, finances, health, elections, world situation. We need to go back to that eight-letter test, that red-letter test that God gave to the disciples. And I think it's so important that we realize that we are going to cross over to the other side one day. God will never give us more than we can bear. What we need to realize is that, you know, heaven is not punishment. Heaven is a reward, my friend. That's the future that we have. That's the hope that we have. What are your fears here this morning? What's caused you to freak out in your life? What has caused you to say, Lord, don't you care? Well, I would encourage you this morning as we partake of communion together. Jesus said when we partake of communion, we are to do this in remembrance of him. And it's a reminder for all of us here this morning. Whatever your fears are, your cares are, your worries, stressed, whatever that may be, you know what? He does care for you, and he's got the nail prints to prove it. And so what I'd like to do is we bring the ushers forth here to partake of communion together. Just take a time before the Lord in the quietness of your own heart and ask yourself, well, what are these fears that I have? And take all of your cares and cast them upon him. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and of a sound mind. There's no reason to worry. Just trust him at his word. So guys, come forward. We'll pass out the cup and the bread. Just take some time, all of you. Just say, Lord, okay, what are these areas in my own personal life that I lack in faith? Where are these fears? Where are these things that are just ripping me off today? And what we're going to do is we're going to partake of the cup and the bread together. And we're going to be reminded of what he has done for you and for me. So we'll be patient with us. We'll get the bread passed out and then the cup, okay?